This is working.
Good.
Good morning. This is one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels. Really, I think it almost belongs in the book of Acts. Emmaus and the road to Emmaus for me has been an inspiration and a call. It's been an inspiration because it has encouraged me to look at life and my daily walk as having another person alongside, as having someone who has fellowship with me that virtually no one else can see. And it's a real presence. It's a real companionship. But it's also a call, because I believe that as Christians, we are called to be the agents of God's intercession and compassion on earth, where we walk. So the road to Emmaus for me is also a road that I walk to draw alongside others who are also walking the road of life, and to be a source of comfort and encouragement, perhaps even teaching and instruction to them. And though that road sometimes is a short road, sometimes it's a long road, it can mean a change in a person's direction. It can mean a change in a person's life. And I think there's nothing more that brings joy to the heart of Jesus than to walk alongside an unbeliever and watch his heart change, to come into that knowledge, the personal knowledge of Christ, and to go away a changed person. For me, that's the Emmaus Road. Now, I was always wondering, where should I start? So I'm going to start something that's not exactly on topic, but I'm going to start talking about hiking, because it's one of the things that I have really come to enjoy in the last few years. My brother and I, we have a favorite spot that we like to go at least once a year, if not more. It's up in the backwoods. You having problems with the slides again? They were showing up fine earlier. Anyways, yeah, Jesus never changes. Do you believe it? Jesus has never changed. Society has changed, and in a lot of ways it's gotten worse. But what a joy to know that Jesus, the one who walks alongside those two on the road to Emmaus, has never changed. You able to get it, Taryn? I'll give it a moment and see. That's my track record with technical devices when I'm preaching. Never once has it worked. Yay or nay? As long as it doesn't come up as dingbats. there we go. Okay, let's have these front lights off here. Yeah, those ones. This is a little lake up northwest of Hinton. And this is where we drive to It's as far as we can drive to. And we leave our vehicles here. Next slide. And we load up with all of our gear. Keep going. Some of us start off looking pretty portly. I guarantee you when we come back, it's not the same. This sign for us is a gateway. It leads us to a place where you cannot get to either unless you're on foot or on horseback. You cannot drive into this. Let's keep going. And one of the challenges that we have to face, of course, is crossing rivers. There are no bridges. So we hike and carry everything with us. This road that we follow is an old, old road that was put in there through by the Forestry Service to fight forest fires. And it's a road that is maintained mostly by horse traffic and by hikers. And of course, we get to a destination. This is called a place called Eagle's Nest. There's a large number of campground sites that are set up by outfitters and hunters. And you're free. There's no charge. We go in and we hike in and we set up our camp. And of course, the weather can change from one day to the next. We can sit up in sunshine and wake up in winter. Let's just hold it here. It's a place where we find the presence of God. Not so much that it's sort of an ooh thing, but to be alone in the quiet and unaffected by the noise and the demands of life around us, it allows us to see life from a very different perspective. And it's in places like this where the Spirit of God draws alongside. Places like this lake that you have to hike uphill an hour and a half to reach. You can see to the bottom of the lake and the water is pure. You can drink it without having to filter it. And of course, hiking back sometimes means a bit of a trek through unexpected weather changes. Yes. So we look at the road that these two friends hiked on their way to a place called Emmaus. Our story is in Luke chapter 24. We begin at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he said. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amaze us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him they did not see." So we read about these two, and who were they? They were not part of the original 12 disciples or the remaining 11, they were two different people. One of them we know, who his name was Cleopas. Cleopas. Maybe you've heard that name in other places in Scripture. In John 19, verse 25, there's a very short, very brief mention of Cleopas. Not of him per se, but it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So at the cross of Jesus, there were three Marys. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, we know her story, and this other Mary, the wife of Cleopas. As much as I could try to dig in to these people, it says that this was Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt. Most Bible historians believe that this was Mary's sister-in-law, that Cleopas was either her brother or Joseph's brother or some relative to Mary through marriage. Now, I believe that there are no accidents in the Scripture. I believe that every person that is mentioned in the Scripture has a connectedness to the story, has a connectedness to each other, and that Jesus knew how to put people together. And the Holy Spirit knew how to record these relationships in the Scriptures. So if we're talking about Jesus' uncle, Cleopas, where is he going? He's going home from Jerusalem. And he has a companion. We don't know who the other companion is. He's never named. Now, the distance is about 7 miles. I've walked 7 miles. I've hiked 7 miles. You can spend between 3 and 4 hours hiking for 7 miles. So let's come back at 4 o'clock and we'll see what Jesus has said to us. I think sometimes we need to pause and think about the time that Jesus took, not just to write the Scriptures, but to live them. And that these individuals lived in real time. 3.5, 4 hours walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, there were things on their minds, of course. They had seen some pretty terrible things happen in Jerusalem. They had seen what was to them the great promise, their great friend, this great mentor, this great teacher. They had seen him deserted by his closest friends. They had seen him accused of crimes that he never committed. Certainly he wasn't worthy of execution. They had witnessed mob violence and mob rule as Jesus was robbed of justice. They had seen his body mutilated. They had heard him ridiculed. And they watched as he died. He was murdered. And in their minds, he was murdered by the religious elite, by the people who should have been looking after the spiritual welfare of Israel. But Jesus had been their source of revival and their hope for the future of Israel. Surely he was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He would drive the iron-fisted Roman from their borders. He would rid the nation of the self-righteous rulers and establish compassion, forgiveness, true righteousness, and elevate those who were marginalized, those who were downtrodden, those who were the poor of the nation, give them some prosperity and respect. They had great hopes for Jesus to be the king of Israel. So you can imagine what was going through their minds. It says that they were downtrodden. It says that their heads were hanging down on this road. They had lost hope. They had lost vision. They had given up on the future of Israel, at least under Jesus. And then they had heard some stories. Cleopas' wife, Jesus' aunt, had said, "Jesus isn't dead anymore. We saw him. We heard that his body's gone." And all of these things ran through their minds. This was an impossibility. They had seen him dying on the cross. They knew that he had been executed. But this was an impossibility for them to believe. I wonder, can we get into their thinking a little bit? Can we get into their headspace? I wonder if you've started off this day or this week with a heavy heart. Maybe your heart has become lukewarm towards the things of God. Maybe you've lost some vision for purpose and importance that once sent you forward, and now you're just drifting. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you're just indifferent. I think I can really relate to these two. I've been in places where despondency and depression can be so overwhelming. And then someone comes alongside. I think this picture of Jesus drawing alongside, incognito, if you like, is a very vivid picture of how the Holy Spirit comes alongside. One of the words for the Holy Spirit, the names, the one who draws alongside of us. And though we don't see him with our physical eyes, we somehow sense his presence. We know that he's there with us. Sometimes he comes through another brother or a sister. Just a word that's spoken at the right time to give us encouragement, to lift us up, to get our eyes off of our problems, and to draw out from us the things that are really on our hearts. I think it's amazing that Jesus would spend perhaps 3.5-4 hours talking with these two who were never part of the inner circle. And he shared with them things that were amazing. So how does Jesus respond to their despondency? I think that their expectations may have been sincere. They had been built on things that they had learned, things that they had been taught, but their expectations for the kingdom of Israel were wrong. And Jesus had to rewire their thinking. All of Jesus' life on earth was focused on bringing the kingdom of God. Virtually all of his followers were expecting him to restore the kingdom of Israel, to eliminate the Roman dictators, and to restructure the Jewish society under a new form of Judaism. They could not see that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel were not necessarily compatible. Jesus had no agenda to restore Judaism. He had no purpose to make Israel into a world power. The kingdom of God was not a geopolitical entity. In fact, Judaism was about to come to an end. And the church that Jesus would build, founded on a new covenant, is the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, verses 20 to 25, Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. It says, "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation.'" See, the real blockage, the real barrier to the kingdom of God was not politics, it's sin. And Jesus had to become the Lamb of God before he could become the King. So what is the kingdom of God? What was this glory that Jesus was destined to enter? The kingdom of God, as I understand it, is where God is the king. And a king is no king unless he has subjects, unless he has a dominion of people to rule over. This, his subjects, his people, his children, we are the kingdom of God. We are the people over whom God has every right to rule as king. I wonder if sometimes Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. I wonder what expectations we have for the kingdom of God. I wonder how we see the kingdom of God. And just, does Jesus need to change our minds with regards to his kingdom? Do we let Jesus have the authority to rule over our lives as king? He has caused me to change my expectations. He has caused me to rethink what I was taught and open my spiritual eyes to see the presence of the kingdom in my life today. Now, I'll admit it, I'm a lot more charismatic today than I used to be. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go off the wall. All it means is I'm going to let Jesus define who he is. I'm going to let Jesus reveal himself to me. And as my sovereign, he has every right to rule over my ideas, to reframe my mind, to set his own agendas. I am called to trust him no matter what. I've done some reading in what the church used to call the mystics. And two people in particular have influenced my walk of faith. Now, I know mysticism has kind of a weird connotation to it. They never called themselves mystics. It was a label that was given to them by the institutional church. Two people in particular, Michael Molinos, who wrote a book of his own journey into the prayer life and an intimate knowledge of Christ through prayer. And Madame Guillon, a lady who grew up knowing terrible hardship and who lived a life that was full of trials and difficulties. But these two people taught me some things that I find intriguing and even worth pursuing. First of all, as they were devoted to the Spirit-led life. There was not a moment in their day-to-day routines and struggles that they counted as unfortunate or chance or accidental. Every moment was a God-ordained moment and a tool used by God to teach them something about Him, about themselves, or about the world around them. They were avid students of the Scriptures, but they did not study to gain intellectual knowledge. They studied to understand themselves, to see themselves in the mirror of the revelation of God, and to live in the truth of what they saw. And they sought to see reality, the present now, in the reality of a living present Jesus Christ. And I think this is one point that has inspired me a little bit, is that today I expect to see Jesus. They would readily know His companionship in the struggles and the joys of everyday life. And in a sense, they sought to live with their spiritual eyes wide open. And this enabled them to endure great persecutions by the established religious institution that labeled them as heretics, not because they lived sinful lives, but because they lived purer and more influential lives than the religious, like Jesus lived, in contrast to the Pharisees in Judea. Jesus wants to truly be the king of your life and wants you to be the kingdom of God today. Are you ready to surrender your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength to His dominion? Are you willing to let Him take control of your agendas? We continue on in the story in Luke, in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." What a wonder it must have been for these two to have the author of the Scriptures speaking to them along this road. Can you imagine what it would be like to speak for an hour or three with a living Christ, to have Him explain the way things really are? You know, as Jesus lived His life, it was His experience that most of His opposition was built on a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life. I do not accept the praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not accept Me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Even Satan is able to use the Scriptures for his own purposes. In fact, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, the last thing Satan threw at him was the Word of God. Satan quoted from the Scriptures. We read in Luke 4, verses 9 to 11, that the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil knows what God has said, yet refuses to believe it. "Has God said" is always his first line of attack. The religious rulers of Jesus' day saw Jesus as a transgressor of the law of Moses and their traditions, doctrines which they had developed from their study of the scriptures. But Jesus was able to confound their interpretations with a greater wisdom. Of course, the great tragedy of the Pharisees was that Jesus was the author of the scriptures. Yet they continued to challenge and correct Jesus' wisdom. They would not stop their rhetoric and listen to the truth. In John 8, verse 31, again, he's talking to some Jewish believers, but there were Pharisees mixed in there too. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but if a son belongs to it forever, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Jesus, we know from the scriptures, is the Word made flesh. The history of humanity says that ever since Sinai, man has refused to let God speak for himself. When God spoke to men and women through the prophets, it was easier to ignore them and him. Worse yet was a propensity to reinterpret the word of God when it did not suit their lives. Centuries of history have shown that man is quite capable of misinterpreting the scriptures, of getting it wrong. Yet I have found many who are hearing the shepherd's voice and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to them, not apart from the scriptures, but free from secondhand interpretations, choosing rather to check out the preacher's words against the word of God for themselves, instead of swallowing every word from a pulpit as truth. And that includes my words. Don't just believe it because it's said from up here. Check it out. Many will seek the help and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit for their own lives. Jesus said in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Have you heard the shepherd's voice? Do you know the gentle whispers upon your heart to do this or say that or trust him when the way seems full of confusion. Today, sadly, many church attendants still seek for a mediator rather than hear from the author, to put a barrier between them and God, limiting his desire for fellowship with men. The clergy-laity split in many churches, including Protestant denominations, has created a new illiteracy, perhaps a new dark age of church history. Few church attendants will seek the wisdom of God in the scriptures for themselves, choosing to let the pastor or some preacher do the interpreting to become the voice of God to them. I'm going to move on here. Our time is moving. Let's continue on in the passage, Luke 24, verses 30 to 32. They have arrived at Cleopas' house in Emmaus, and they have entreated this companion to join them for supper. It's getting dark, but it's about to get dark at least. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Did not our hearts burn within us? This was the testimony of these two at the end of their journey. They had sensed something was stirring in them. Their lives were not as despondent as they started off to be. To have walked all that way, to have the fellowship of the risen Lord Jesus, yet not to know him until their eyes were opened, that's perhaps the most bizarre aspect of this story. Why would their eyes be prevented from recognizing him? I think for us to be able to recognize the presence of Jesus without needing the physical presence of him. The Spirit of Christ is not any less than Christ, the physical person of Jesus. Without a doubt, to know the presence of the living Jesus Christ is a great source of courage to those who are spiritually conscious. And it is even more exciting when two or three are gathered together and the conversation is centered on Christ. There is a noticeable resonance in our hearts as the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of our insights into Scripture, or confirms that our lives are on track with him and his will. There is a fire that is kindled in our souls. We ought to know it is him. The body of Christ is in reality the embodiment of Jesus Christ. We are the sheep of the shepherd, the temple of Jesus, where Christ dwells, the children of his Father, who is now our Father. This is the kingdom of God. So where two or three are gathered together, the presence of Jesus ought to be palpable. I think that we often experience the presence of the living Christ, but don't recognize it or are too timid to admit it. If we don't know the presence of the living Christ or the Holy Spirit, then we're missing a crucial part of the life in Christ. There is no magic involved, just hearts that are willing to be alive and burning for him. Like Elijah experienced in that cave a long time ago, the presence of God is seldom seen in signs and wonders, fires and hurricanes, or supernatural miracles, though he causes these things to happen. More often, he reveals himself in the small whispers at the back of the cave, in a word, in a song, in a picture, where a heart is hungry to know him, he whispers, "I'm here with you." And sometimes there is a tingle in our hearts, and we know that we've been walking in the light of his presence. I've seen him work in the everyday stuff of life, and I will say, it is the Lord himself who has been with me. I've seen him in a brother or sister who helps another with little regards for themselves. I've witnessed the resonance of the word of God in my heart as I listened to a sermon and joined in a song with zealous affection towards the Lord. The end of our passage, verses 33-35, they got up and returned to Jerusalem at once. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. In verse 45, this time Jesus appears again in this upper room with these two and with the 11 and the other disciples who were there. And he opened their minds, verse 45, so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Having seen the risen Lord, these two left their home, they left their place in Emmaus, and they hustled right back to Jerusalem. It was still 7 miles. And it was probably very dark by the time they found the other disciples. But their heads were not hanging down. There was a quickness to their pace. They had seen and talked with Jesus, and he was alive, and he had shown them the truth and given them back their hope for their lives. Having found the remaining disciples in Jerusalem and testified to his resurrection, Jesus again joins them and opens their minds to understand the truth. He wants to do the same for us, not just truth for the sake of knowledge, but truth that will change our lives. Has the Lord shown you something new that you know was unmistakably his to give you? Wouldn't it be great to know that you're not the only one? Draw together with those who are hungry to know him. You will find encouragement, strength, unity with Christ, and the presence of the living Christ. You won't need ceremony. You won't want secondhand truth. You won't need someone else's testimony. You will know the truth for yourself, and you will be free. I pray that as we go through this week, we will go through with some expectation. I pray that as we go from here, if our hearts are a little bit down, if we're faced with some pressures that we're anticipating during the week, I pray that the Lord will draw alongside. I pray that we will know his presence. I pray that he'll lift up our heads and see that this is not the end, and that life goes on, and a new life in Christ puts everything else in perspective. We are the kingdom of God. This is where Jesus dwells. There is greater yet to come, we know that. But we can taste and see a little bit of the kingdom of God here, the presence of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that in spite of all of these words, something of your Spirit would witness to our hearts that you are here with us. That as we listen to the scriptures, that we would hear your voice. That as we walk and talk with each other, that as we share our love for you with each other, as we speak about the things that are on our hearts and our minds and our agendas, that we would know your presence and that you would direct our hearts and our souls to look up, to be lifted up, to change, to give us hope and encouragement. Father, I thank you for being able to meet together with brothers and sisters like this. We know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are free in Christ. We're not bound by rules and regulations. We're not here, Father, to build a religious system. We're here to live as brothers and sisters, to live as sons and daughters of God, to be ambassadors in this strange world. You've called us to live by a different agenda. The marks of your kingdom on our hearts, Father, are different from the marks and the demands of the world around us. And the world knows it. The world sees us for who we are. Help us, Father, to see ourselves for who we are. May you go with us, Father, and may we know your presence as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.